Nice. All right. All right. Well, welcome to our Equip series. We do these a few times a year in order to dig in a little bit deeper on a specific topic in sort of a format that's a little bit different than what we do on Sunday morning. If you have been to these before, you know that they can and do look very different from one to another. The last two that we have done, one was on disillusionment. The one before that was on parenting. The one before that was on the theology of creativity. So they're kind of all over the place. But in all of these, what we're trying to do is equip you as Christians to understand and engage the world around you. These classes are a little bit more practical in content than what we do on Sunday morning, and part of that is because they don't have we're not doing the same thing that we do on Sunday morning. There's not a worship service, it's just straightforward teaching. Now, for this year as a church, Andrew and I have decided to focus on sort of foundational truths, that is, those things that provide a starting point for the construction of a worldview. And this is because the place that you start and the tools that you use to understand the world are going to greatly affect the conclusions that you come to. And so what we want to do is talk about those presuppositional truths that form what we all believe. And so some of the ways that we've been doing this is, one, we've been going through Proverbs. Proverbs gives us a foundation of wisdom. It gives us that truth as the starting point. We've done some Bible studies this year that help us get past sort of the peripheral surface-level issues down to the truth, the springs from which these issues come. So there's a lot of ways that we're trying to do this, but in this series, we're going to attempt one more way. What we hope to do in this Equip series is present God's good plan for his world, free of any caveats or sidetracks. That's right, I'm going to try to not do any sidetracks. And so starting next week, I'm going to present God's ideal on the issues of marriage, sex, and gender. That's next week. Work and rest, that'll be the week after that. And then justice and mercy. And so my hope is to present God's plan in God's words. And I want to do this because I think that we need this to be the starting point for the rest of what we believe and discuss. There are a lot of conversations going on in our world. There's a lot of things that people are debating and discussing. If we don't start in the right place, if we don't start where God starts, we're going to get caught up in basically arguing up here instead of truly getting into all that he has taught us. And so at the core, this series will be what's called an apologetic, or a defense of the faith. And so in his book, Apologetics to the Glory of God, theologian John Frame outlines three aspects of apologetics. He says apologetics is proof, defense, and offense. These are the three angles or the three things that we're doing whenever we're making a defense of the faith. Proof involves presenting a rational basis for faith. Defense involves answering the objections of unbelief. And offense means attacking the foolishness of unbelieving thought. And so we live in a reactionary culture, and if you don't believe me, try the medium formerly known as Twitter. I can't call it X yet. Actually, don't try it. But if you did, you would see that basically it is reaction upon reaction upon reaction upon reaction. It's people's thoughts about what's happening over here, people's thoughts about those thoughts, people's thoughts about those thoughts, and ultimately everyone is just arguing about what somebody else has said. And so being trained in reaction means that we tend to understand what we believe only in relation to other people and beliefs. And we tend to be better at telling you what we don't believe than giving a strong case for what we do believe. We've been taught to doubt and challenge and question and critique so much that it has made it almost impossible for us to actually rest on any truth. I've always loved how G.K. Chesterton describes the problem of open-mindedness and making open-mindedness the goal. He said, merely having an open mind is nothing. The object of opening the mind, as of opening the mouth, is to shut it again on something solid. Somebody who walks around with their mouth open all the time is someone that you go, that person doesn't understand the function of a mouth. So we should be discerning. We should know how to react. But it should be done to come to a solid truth. We should be looking for something that we can sink our teeth into. And so it's a disservice to merely consume everything, but it's also just as foolish to hold on to nothing, to spend all your time kind of taking a neutral position. Because you can't build anything, including a worldview, without a solid starting point. C.S. Lewis addresses this in his book, The Abolition of Man. And ultimately, I was thinking that this talk tonight would be following the thought pattern of the abolition of man. By the time I've rewritten this three times, this is the only quote left from the abolition of man, but we're going to go with it. He explains this as sort of the way that we look through everything. He says, you can't go on explaining away forever. You will find that you have explained explanation itself away. You cannot go on seeing through things forever. The whole point of seeing through something is to see something through it. It is good that the window should be transparent because the street or the garden beyond it is opaque. But how if you saw through the garden too? It's no use trying to see through first principles. If you see through everything, then everything is transparent. But a wholly transparent world is an invisible world. To see through all things is the same as to not see. And so first principles or core beliefs are not things to be looked through or held loosely. They are these foundational pieces that God has given us to know, to be sure of, to rest on. And this allows us then to be confident in the things that are unknown. Okay, with all that, let's get back to the topic of apologetics. Because we live in this reactionary culture, Christians end up playing a lot of offense and defense. We spend a lot of our time responding and reacting to what other people are saying, the questions and challenges that the world throws at us. We also are pretty good at pointing out where the world has gone wrong, reacting to what they are doing. We join the world ultimately then in the critical method, and we end up not actually spending enough time on proof. And what this leaves us with is a Christianity that knows how to make arguments, that knows how to debate, that knows how to point at other people, but doesn't confidently believe in anything. And in that, it doesn't take that much to shake our faith. Now, when I say proof here, I don't mean archaeological record or studying the historical record of Josephus. Those things can be interesting. But that sort of proof tends to be good confirmation for those who already believe. And it does very little to convince those who do not. They're an important part of sort of strengthening our faith, helping us to see that what we already believe is true, but these are not anchoring truths. They fill in the gaps, but they ultimately can't carry the weight of belief. Yet this is often where we go when we're trying to convince someone. We lay out facts in front of them, and we bombard people with facts going, can't you see the truth? Here, more facts, more facts, more data, more facts. And we are so confused and we don't understand why that doesn't work. How can two people look at the same facts and come to two entirely different conclusions? Well, one of the reasons is because the way that people actually think is that they look for confirmation of what they've already decided is true. Or as someone else more articulately put it, I can't say the word articulately in an articulate way, how ironic. He said, we effortlessly and intuitively see that something is true, and then we work to find justifications or reasons why, which we can give to others. Now that is a quote from a guy named Jonathan Haidt, who defended this idea in a book called The Righteous Mind. You might have heard of that book because I like it and I tend to recommend it to people. Maybe it's just because the book actually just confirmed things that I already believe, which just proves his point. Right? But the way that he describes this, the analogy that he uses is the rider and the elephant. With the rider being sort of the conscious reasoning part of our person and the elephant being the intuitive, deeper belief systems. And he says, if the elephant wants to go somewhere, it matters very little what the rider wants it to do. His point is that a lot of what we do in debate and discourse is trying to change the mind of the rider. We constantly try to change sort of this conscious part of our mind while this deeper belief system is actually what is controlling us. Now, recently I found an outtake from this book. It was cut not because it wasn't helpful, but because the book was 10% too long and the editor said some things need to be removed. But this outtake was titled Buffet Table of the Ancients, and it deals with sort of what I want to address today. So in the book, Haidt is laying out sort of different approaches to ethics, different ways throughout history that different philosophers and different psychologists have thought about the way that we make moral decisions. And the section that he cut out is about virtue ethics. And he describes virtue ethics by saying this. He says, outside of weird cultures, The focus of moral reflection and education has been far more on character, on the kind of person to be. Before there was philosophy, there were myths and folktales and epic poems. Now, for a little bit of framework here, WEIRD stands for Western, Educated, Industrial, Rich, and Democratic. So whenever he uses the term weird, he is talking about us. He is talking about the modern West as we experience it. And so as Americans, we are all weird, but most of the world is not. The majority of the world does not think the way that we do, and every single person in the world pre-enlightenment did not see the world in the way that we do. And so that's what he spends a lot of his book talking about, the fact that many of the ways that we think about life and truth and reason and purpose for us in a weird society are different from how the majority of people in the history of the world have imagined it. Now, that in itself does not make what they believe true and what we believe wrong, but it should give us some humility, recognizing that the majority of people who have ever lived on this planet have thought about what it means to be human in a very different way than we do. What it looks like to make decisions. What it looks like to actually do what is right. So, what being weird can do for us, you're weird. Western, educated, industrial, rich, and democratic. Can you write that fast? Yeah? Okay. We're just weird. No. So what this does, what being weird does, is it tends to make us blind to the wisdom of the past. So if we assume that sort of we have evolved past what these people believe, that we are now smarter than they are, then we can kind of view that they have very little to offer to us. And so this is just kind of a how we view history sort of thing. It is true that we have progressed on medicine. We have certainly progressed on some aspects of technology. But when it comes to moral and ethical things, and when it comes to metaphysics and the way that we think and the way that we understand being human, we haven't necessarily progressed in the same way. There are a lot of things that ancient cultures or older cultures or Eastern and different cultures have to teach us, especially on the way of knowing. And so Haidt's point in all of this is that much of human history, character was the grounding idea of ethics. And the way of communicating this was through story. What he says is story is still the best way to train the elephant. In other words, we need a narrative understanding of what this world and life are meant to be, a purpose for all that we do. I talked about this a little bit on Sunday. I talked about the why and the what, that we need a why behind the what of what we're doing. And I have found that far too many Christians lack this. We have our do's and do nots. We have our doctrines and our statements. But when it comes to the grand story that we're part of, I find that for a lot of people, there is a void. They know what they're supposed to do here and now, but they don't know why they're supposed to do it or what it is that we're trying to accomplish in a larger picture. And so people take all the truths that they have, and they either construct a narrative to kind of make sense of it, or they just go with the story that the world is telling, which tends to create a lot of conflict between, that and what the Bible tells us matters. And so what happens is the cultural story or personal story becomes the elephant. And so we end up believing something that is built out of our experiences or that we're told that we're supposed to believe or that we just sort of grow up believing. And then God's law becomes the rider. It becomes the part that we kind of feel like we're supposed to be doing, but ultimately we're not being shaped into the people God created us to be. Right? So you can imagine how well this goes. We bring a weird understanding of personal liberty and human wisdom and individual happiness to the Bible. And then we read Jesus' words, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And that causes conflict. That doesn't fit with our understanding of, again, personal freedom. Now, Now, what should happen when we have that conflict is that we should realize that some of the things that we hold as absolutes, some of the aspects that we have believed our entire lives, simply don't match with what God says is true. Things like God wants us to be happy, that fulfillment comes from following our dreams and desires, that the answers to our problems are found within ourselves, right? Those things are things that the culture has taught us to believe, that we instinctively believe, and yet they don't actually match what the Bible tells us is true. And so what most people do when they read these things is they somehow try to make them fit together. And so I hear people say things all the time like, God would never want us to do something that would cause us to suffer. When I hear someone say that, the first thing I think is, that is not an idea that was developed from reading your Bible. And the second thing that I think is, somebody should have told the disciples that. Because those guys all died being obedient to what God said. Now, for a long time, I thought what was happening as people were kind of struggling to kind of fit these things together is what we call syncretism. Syncretism is an attempt to merge two belief systems that do not align together. But more and more, as I kind of look into this, I think what is actually happening is that people are trying to keep their already established worldview in place. They're trying to protect what they're coming to the Bible with. And so when they read Jesus saying something that doesn't fit with it, they basically try to find a way to dismiss that and say, that can't be true. And so we, again, ignore what Jesus says. We soften what he says. We twist what he says so that we can pretend that it's not a direct challenge to what we believe to be true. We hold on to our weird worldview that places a high emphasis on the self, and we see the whole world in relation to us. And we try then to make God's facts play into what we already believe. So to continue with the metaphor, we try to make God and his word the rider on our already established elephant. Now the thing about God is he is not interested in being the lawgiver and fact provider to our self-centered worldview. He intends to be the source by which we live and move and have our being. Right, that comes from the Apostle Paul teaching at the Areopagus in Athens. And Paul uses that phrase to teach the Athenian people based on their own philosophy. He is telling them that God is not something to add to what you know. He is the answer to the big questions of who we are and what life is for. Right? He's the source of life. He's the means by which we operate. He's the purpose for why we exist. And for this reason, he must be the starting point for how we think about what it means to live. Another way to think about this is it's summed up in the first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism. First question and answer of the Catechism says, what is your only comfort in life and in death? You might recognize this because we sing these words in one of the songs that we sing here at church. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. And so if that is our only comfort as Christians, then that must be where we start in putting together our understanding of who we are and what it means to operate in this world. If God is the source, then we should be allowing him to shape us. Now, as I've tried to make clear in all this, you can acknowledge that. You can say, yeah, okay, that totally makes sense. And yet we need help doing that because we don't naturally allow the elephant to be shaped. So to do this, we need to have our narrative changed. And so it's not enough for me to provide for you facts and ideas to consider. I have to show you how the whole plan of God ties into the commands of God, that the two cannot exist without one another, that you don't get to pick and choose from the Bible as to what parts you want to believe and what parts you don't, that the whole thing is God telling one single story. You have to see how relating to God as the supreme and allowing that to dictate what we do is both what he intends for us, but it's also the best possible outcome for us as it aligns with how we were created to function. So this teaching has to be holistic if it's going to change what we believe to be the central part of our existence. And all of this, what I'm saying is, this is the work I have cut out for me. In the next 3 weeks, I'm going to try to tie all of this together. So as we look at these topics, it's not just kind of telling you, this is what you should do, this is how you should act, these are the rules of God, but I'm going to try to tell the story from the very beginning to the very end, including all aspects of how his law fits in with his story. But that's my problem, not yours. What I want to do for the rest of today, I'm a little over halfway through my notes, don't worry. I want to use the rest of our time to make a case for how God informs our understanding of the world. And what I mean is, I want to think about the way that Scripture is applied to our lives. Because again, if we come to Scripture in the wrong way, we are going to read it in such a way that we just kind of bounce it off of and twist it to fit what we already believe. And so along with all the other things that I've described tonight, confirmation bias, elephants and riders, I think one of the greatest hindrances to us being able to see and understand God's good plan is a misunderstanding of how Scripture works. This leads us to approach the Bible in a way that is looking for details to support our worldview rather than looking for something to shape the very way that we understand ourselves, to build us from the inside out. And so I want to simply look at how God reveals himself and how this revelation is supposed to shape the elephant as it also trains the rider. And so we start at the very beginning. Right? The Bible starts with creation, which makes sense because that's the beginning of the world that we understand. God starts where we start in terms of our understanding of self, of humanness. And as God tells the story of creation, he's doing much more than giving us a scientific explanation of beginnings. If you read through the first chapter of Genesis, you will see that what God does is he establishes his authority as creator. He also shows us that the created world has an order. This order flows from him. And he declares a purpose for the world that he has made. There's a lot more going on that we're not going to get into, but Genesis 1 is primarily about how this creation relates to the creator. We then flip over to Genesis 2 and we get a more detailed description of where human beings fit into this plan. Sort of the end of chapter 1 into chapter 2 describes the special relationship that people have with God. Genesis 3 then shows us the origin of sin and gives us a baseline understanding of why this world is so broken. With this, we see how God intends to act to redeem his creation. The next chapter shows us how destructive sin is. We see Cain kill his brother Abel. And so we're seeing the whole world is broken and relationships are no longer going to be able to function in the way that they're supposed to. In the next story, we see God's response to sin as he punishes the world and cleanses the world of its destructive force. And he does that with the flood. But again, in the midst of this, as God is doing this and declaring justice, declaring his holiness, we also see hope. We also see a plan to redeem his people. We see grace in the midst of human rebellion. Next story in the Bible is the Tower of Babel, in which people try to be like God. And what does God do? He confuses them in order to keep them from the destructive ends of their endeavors. He basically says, if I let them continue like this, they will destroy each other. And so he separates them so that they will not do their worst. And so these are the first 11 chapters of the Bible. They're the foundation for a Christian worldview. They describe God to us as eternal, creator, just, authoritative, gracious, and with a plan to redeem his creation. It describes the world as ordered and good and fallen and decaying. We see that people are created in the image of God with purpose, but twisted by sin and capable of great evil. And so what God does is he basically gives us an intro to the story. Or you read any good book, what's the first part? Introduction of the characters, we get a little bit of character development, we get a general idea of where the story is and what's going on. God gives us all of that in the first 11 chapters of the Bible. So again, if we're seeing this as a story, it makes a ton of sense. This is just kind of laying the groundwork, giving us the definitions, giving us an understanding of what is to come. Now in Genesis 12, now I'm not going to go chapter by chapter through the entire Bible, but Genesis chapter 12 is where we first meet Abram. Right? He's the patriarch of the nation of Israel. He's there to show us how God interacts with his people. And from this point on, through all the narrative books of the Old Testament, you see God unfolding himself and who he is for his people. He is showing them what it looks like for people, creation, human beings to be in relationship with a holy God. And God reveals this to us, not just through kind of bullet points. He reveals this to us through story. We see all these specific interactions of God and his people, and we see how he is forming their understanding of him as he's also revealing himself to us through this. And then also we see it in his law. Right? God gives his people a law that governs them civically. It leads them as a community. We see he gives them a law that is ceremonial. It gives the people a means to worship him and be cleansed so that they can maintain a purity to be in his presence. And we see that he gives them a law that is moral. That is, it reveals God's good order to us and calls us to live in line with it. Now, by giving us a defined law and then the story of people trying to live it out, we are shown that God's law is meant to shape his people over time. God's law is not just a set of rules to follow. It's not just a directing of the rider. It's actually a life to be practiced in order for deeper beliefs or the elephant to be formed. And so what God has provided for his people is what we looked at before, virtue ethics. Virtue ethics means that the development of a person is in the pursuit of aligning themselves with a stated ideal or virtue. In the Bible, what we see is God, as creator and authority, provides us with the virtues. He tells us what it looks like to be human being, to live in line with his good. The idea being then that in the practice of these virtues, we will be sanctified by recognizing our own fallenness and our need for a Savior, but also by replacing the brokenness of our sin with God's good. And so what God ultimately has given us in the establishment of his authority and the codified law is the means to be changed from the foundational level up. It's not something to come to from where we already are. When we come to God's law, it is meant to actually redefine for us what it means to be good and help us to understand the world in a completely different way. This is how Haidt, in the article I mentioned earlier, addresses how virtue ethics is actually the most holistic way to shape human beings. He says this. He says, if any ethical theory can claim to be the natural, normal, default way in which human beings think about morality, it's virtue ethics. And the reason for its dominance, I suspect, is that it fits so well with what we know about moral psychology. First, if the mind is like a rider, a conscious controlled process on an elephant, unconscious automatic processes, then only virtue ethics address the whole mind. Virtues can be defined in many ways, but most approaches treat them as a character traits that a person needs in order to live a good, praiseworthy, and admirable life. Virtues then are social skills. To acquire a virtue is to fine-tune your perceptual abilities such that you detect the relevant signals, feel the right emotions, and act in the right way. To be kind, for example, is to have a keen sensitivity to the needs of others, to feel compassion when warranted, and to offer the right type of help with a full heart. To be courageous involves the ability to detect very different kinds of threats and opportunities and respond to them in a different sort of way. And so what we see is this approach to ethics is what God has designed into the world and what he has called his people to. Now, I think it's important for us to see that what has been identified by even, you know, secular psychologists as the most holistic approach to ethics is what God has done for us. Now, this isn't surprising, right? The God who created us would understand the best way for us to be shaped. But I think it's helpful because it should confirm for us that following God's way, in the way that he has laid it out, is not just doing religion. It is the way to develop character that allows you to respond to all of the situations of life in the way that you should, with character. By giving us virtue-based direction, then God is providing us with principles that are able to adapt to the numerous different scenarios that people face throughout time. This is why God can give a very specific set of laws to a people who are traveling across the wilderness on their way to Canaan. And we can see that those same rules and laws apply and help us to live today. Now, along with helping us to exist in the horizontal, in the world, to navigate all that this life requires, God's revelation is also a continual reminder that we are part of a greater story. He expands our purpose beyond the purposes that we think our life is about. Right? Too often we terminate when we're thinking about what is important, what we should be doing, how do we make decisions on things that are here on this earth. And what God does is he invites us into something that is much larger. And so as he tells the story of Israel, he shows his love and his care for his people as he takes them from being nothing to being a treasured possession of the King of the universe. I've always loved how this is described in Deuteronomy chapter 7. You guys have it on your page. This is what God says. He says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love and with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with the one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandments and the statutes and the rules that I command to you today." In that, we see a very strong declaration of God's authority, of God's justice, but also his love and his grace. We see very clearly that the people of Israel are nothing, but that they are also beloved. And ultimately, they have become God's people. They are his treasured possession. We see that again, God will judge and repay sin and evil, but also that he will continue to be with his people. And at the end, he basically says, "Because you know all this, you shall be careful to do the commandments and statutes and rules that I command you today." And so obedience is not just the best practice for surviving in this world. It's also the way in which God's people remember his goodness and his grace and remain connected to him. God knew from the very beginning that his people would lose sight of who they are and what this life was about. Right? They would see miracles and they would see amazing things, and then 5 minutes later they would be, you know, focused on the thing that is right in front of them, arguing about, again, some stupid human thing. We see this in the narrative of Israel over and over again, and we read God's response to his people in the prophets. When you read through the prophets, you get this idea that God is so frustrated, calling them back to what really matters, and at the same time, you continually see a God who will redeem, a God who will finish his plan in the world. And so as we flip over to the New Testament, we join a story already in progress. As Jesus comes into the world, he is described as the Logos, right, which is a term that refers to the word or thought from which everything else flows. It is the central thought. It is, again, the word. He is the source of creation, but he's also every aspect of creation, including purpose and order. All of it comes from him, which is to say there is no way to make sense of who we are or why we exist apart from the gospel. This is summarized for us in a poem, actually, that's written in Colossians chapter 1. It says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Which is to say, without him, there is no elephant, both figuratively or literally. And since the Bible is the means by which the person and work of Jesus are revealed to us, it would be foolish for us to develop an understanding of the world from any other source. Right? All things were created through him and for him. And if that is at the core of creation, at the core of what we believe, then our worldview is going to be built upon his created order and for the sake of worshiping our Savior. Which is to say, again, the Bible makes this case that our life is not about temporary outcomes. It's not about personal endeavor. It's for the eternal purposes of him who has called us. And so the New Testament gives us a lot of imperatives and commands. There's a lot of things it says to do, but they are all built on the gospel. The idea is our sin has been paid for. The work has already been done. We have been adopted as children of God. And so the conforming of our life to him is not about performance. It's a lot about living out the values of the kingdom that we now belong to. And so this virtue ethic that God has given to us will benefit us in this life. But it is primarily about helping us to bring God's eternal order into this temporary world. And at the end of the Bible, God gives us a glimpse of the future. He said, this is where it's all going. This is the kingdom come. The kingdom that we're living for then is assured. God is building this future kingdom through the obedience of his people. And so we should live in the ways that he has called us to, not only because it is right, it is what we should do, but because it is beneficial for ourselves and for all who are around us. And so God uses his word to give us a foundation, to provide the virtue that will shape us, to introduce himself to us through story, to give us identity, to provide purpose, to gift us with the freedom of the gospel, and to give us assurance of what is to come. In this, God provides for us a complete worldview. He gives us everything that we need to be sure, to know, to do. And so our experiences in this life can change the rider, but we have been gifted the elephant. Ultimately, the wholeness of what we should believe has been written down and given to us in the Bible. And so to know and depend on Jesus Christ gives us everything that we need to live this life fully and confidently. All right, I want to look at one more verse to close. One that is often used to help us understand what Scripture is, and one that I think only truly makes sense when you look at it through this lens. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So the first thing that this tells us is that Scripture is the words of God spoken to us through human authors. It is God-breathed. When we read Scripture, we are reading the words of God. I think we all hopefully know that and believe that. But what that means is every time you open up your Bible, this is not something to be kind of run through your own rubric and system and process to say, what parts of this do I believe? What parts do I not? This is God speaking, and it should be heard that way. This provides the Bible with ultimate authority. This verse then gives us a description of how God's word works. It's for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. That is to say, it gives us the starting point. It teaches us what is true. It calls us back when we err. That's reproof. It shows us how to correct what we have messed up. Correction. It builds us up and is able, so that we are able to be discerning and so that we can apply the principles of God to specific situations. That's training for righteousness. What this reveals is that God is holistically forming his people through the words that he has revealed. I honestly used to look at that list, and it just sounded like an editor to me. Like God is kind of the editor of our life. He comes in and reproves, corrects. I don't know if that sounds like that to you. But it always kind of sounded like we're kind of going, and every once in a while he kind of comes in and gives us what we need. But what it's actually saying is these are all parts of what it means to think and live and act. He has given all of it to us. The verse then shows us our end or our purpose. It says that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. God wants us to be ready to live with and for him in every moment. And as we said, he has provided everything that we need to do that. As your pastor, I want us all to be confident in that. Because again, I think the worldview that most of us have been given, again, that we've grown up in, we're all weird, provides us with a lot of doubt and unassuredness. When we read the Bible, we read it, and it doesn't always give us the confidence that it should. It doesn't build us up in the way that it should. But if we are confident in it, the definitions of God's good plan that he lays out in Scripture will be life-giving and a rock to stand on as the culture that we are in bends and shifts. If we don't actually believe this, if this is not our only comfort in life and in death, then this entire series that we're about to get into, and honestly most of what we do as a church, will be giving the rider a bit of guidance as we are controlled by the elephant of self.